Once again, to By Grace, we are thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to continue our journey through Luke's Gospel. We'll be in the middle of Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. This is God's Word, given to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is good, as Dale earlier said, that we would gather in the house of the Lord to worship you and praise you. And we are here to do that very thing. Lord, we are also here because you have called us together to speak to us. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us eyes that see your gospel truth. We pray that you would give us ears that enable our hearing, so that we could discern your voice from all others. Father, we also gather and ask that you speak in such a way that our very lives, our actions, our habits, even our desires are renovated and transformed. Lord, we come as children who desire to love their Father and know you. So come. Come and meet with us. Come and sear the gospel deep inside us, that we might live as you have called us to live, that we might love sacrificially beyond what we can ourselves imagine, and that we would learn to trust you in all circumstances. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. So the scene for the passage for today picks up exactly where we left off last week. Jesus was invited to the house of a Pharisee, presumably after they had service at synagogue, and there was a planted disabled man. It was someone who was sick in a way that he had what we call dropsy, or what we modern day call edema. In other words, he had too much water retention in his body. which is often a sign of imminent organ failure. But it was the Sabbath, and the Pharisees knew Jesus well enough to believe that he would heal him on the Sabbath. And then they'd be able to accuse Jesus of not revering God's law and obeying God's commands. Of course, that whole scene gets flipped on its head, as we talked about last week. But it's important for us to understand that part of what's happening in this passage is a rising tension. There's a rising dissatisfaction and fear and uncertainty creeping in and through the hearts of the people who are present. Because Jesus has sort of begun offending people. As the gospel is often prone to do, those who have unwilling hearts respond negatively to the gospel offer. But Jesus is calling out sin. He's doing it in this private home, but he's doing it to everyone. In verse 4, he offends the Pharisees by healing on the Sabbath. In verses 8 through 10, he offends all of the invited guests by telling them where to sit. You guys are all choosing the wrong seats, Jesus is teaching them, as we saw last week. And now, today in verse 12, he's even insulting and offending the host. He's offending the host by telling him that he's invited all the wrong people. If what he wants is to advance in the kingdom of God, if what he wants is to be blessed in his religious piety, then he has brought the wrong crowd to dinner that day. This is where we pick up this mounting tension. Verse 12, Jesus says to the man who had invited him, this is the man who'd invited him into his home. This is the man who has had his servants prepare a meal, not only for Jesus, but for also his disciples. And Jesus speaks to the host and says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. I imagine Jesus is looking around the room. Probably family. Probably wealthy. Probably noble. Probably powerful and influential. Although, of course, he is the Son of God, so he can take probably off all of those descriptions. But you can imagine those in the room looking around the room at each other. Well, yeah, you are his brother. Yeah, you are a relative. You're only here because you're a powerful politician, and so on. There's a disgruntled element to this rebuke. You're seeking advancement based on religion. You're using my kingdom, says the Lord, to advance your own agenda, your own self-advancement. All these people are pawns to you, just like the man with dropsy was last week. He's just a pawn in a game of religious superiority. Jesus is calling them on it. You've invited all the wrong people. How do we know? The key is at the end of verse 12. See, you don't invite the friends, you don't invite your family, you don't invite distant relatives or wealthy neighbors. Why? Because they can also invite you in return. How many of you agonized in elementary school about who to invite for your birthday party? Your parents said you're 7 years old, you cannot have more than seven friends, perhaps, as was generally the rule in our home. Whatever birthday year it was, that's the max I'm paying for. Who do I invite? Well, I know that Betsy throws the best parties. And they do exotic things to celebrate her birthday. So maybe if I invite her to my party, I will get the primo invite to hers. I'm probably the only one in the room that thought that way in elementary school. gosh, who do we invite to this wedding? Who are we obligated to invite? Well, Uncle Harry, he sends really good jewelry as a wedding present. Yeah, but Mrs. Potts, I heard once, gave dishes. Irony, yes. And you start evaluating who to invite based on what they might give. Now, many of you are saying, well, no, I didn't do it that grotesquely. That's appalling. I had a much more polite version of this. My mom will be very upset if her friend Patty can't come. But you notice, it doesn't really matter how we go about these types of decisions. For the most part, it's a reflection of minimizing offense, minimizing damage done in relationships that more matter to you. Very little is it about honoring the guests. It's often a reflection of me and what I want and what I get. Or my family, what we want, what we get. Throughout the centuries, even our daughters were tools to kingdom advancement. If I, as a royal member of X family, give my daughter in marriage to a royal member of Y family, then we will have a greater union, which is good. Less war is good. But that's not how Jesus tells us to throw a party. It's not how Jesus teaches us to think about a guest list, right? You're doing this all wrong, he's criticizing. You're inviting people who can repay you. You are fundamentally loving yourself through this action and these people. The contrast to that is, of course, offered in verse 13. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Doesn't sound like a thrilling party, right? How does the lame person dance? I want to dance at my party. I want to watch a movie with my friends. How does the blind person participate in that movie? And on and on and on we go. But Jesus continues, verse 14, and you will be blessed. Why? What's the blessing of inviting the low among us? What's the blessing of inviting not only the lowly, but the poor, the lame? Don't I throw a lame party if only lame people come? You're welcome. Why? Why? Where's the blessing in all of this? Where's the blessing to be found? The blessing, according to Jesus, is that they cannot repay you. They don't have the money and the prestige. They don't have the power and the honor to grace you with something you don't already possess. In other words, you can't get from them, but you can give to them. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It's an underwhelming set of words. You'll be repaid later. We're a pretty instant gratification culture, aren't we? Apparently, that's not new. Not new. See, we can talk economic principles, right? The more you delay your gratification, the better price point you get on whatever you purchase. We can talk macroeconomics, we can talk microeconomics, but the reality is Jesus is after something far greater than an insight into economic theory. What he wants us to understand is that if we are satisfied in him, if we see him as the one who has provided all that we need, then we don't have to live as takers. We're freed to live as givers, which is where the blessing is found. Because who takes less than God does? And who gives greater than God gives? Who's more generous in all the earth than your Father who's in heaven? When you throw a party and it's really about you, you dishonor him. It's not just that you fail to honor him, you actually dishonor him, because what you're saying is that what he's given you is not enough. You need to go get from others. So instead of reflecting the generosity of your God, you're instead reflecting the selfishness of the world. You're loving the world instead of the Lord and throwing a party only for people who can improve your life, who can enrich your life. And ultimately, what Jesus is saying here, though unpleasant to us, has a powerful promise embedded in it. Do you see the promise? The promise is that the temporary rewards of this life pale in comparison to the eternal rewards we receive in the resurrection. It's in your own best self-interest to reflect God's generosity now and experience it even more later. That's the invitation here, which is hilarious because this whole thing is about invitations. You've invited the wrong people, and you've invited the wrong people for the wrong reasons. Because you want something now, you want something soon, you want something imminent from those whom you have invited. Now, I got to call time out for a second before we get way too off track. Does God teach us that hospitality is good? Yes. Does God teach us that it's good to have dinner with our family? It's good to have friends over and fellowship and do life together. Is that good? Yes, yes, yes. But it's also a tyranny if that's all we do. And we'll see that come to life. But Jesus' promise here that there's a repayment plan at the resurrection of the just helps us understand that we are not in and of ourselves just. We need his power and his work to enable us to live as he does, justly relating to the people around him. Can you feel the discomfort a little bit? Jesus just healed on the Sabbath. He just called out all the invited guests that they're sitting in the wrong places. He's now insulting the host and telling him that the guest list was all kinds of wrong. What do you say? What happens next? It's awkward, isn't it? Jesus, you're making us all very uncomfortable. You left none of us free from your scowl here. So somebody has to break the tension, right? Isn't this what we call it? You know this moment. You know the guy in your family or the kid in your relative group who must crack a joke in this moment. Don't you? They must do something crazy. They go silly. They dance. They do something. The tension has to be broken, right? Because everybody's looking around going, I shouldn't be here or you shouldn't be here. I don't. Am I in the wrong place? Is it my fault for taking the invitation? Is it his fault for bringing me here? Maybe he doesn't really love me. Maybe he never loved me. Is this really about him? Is this about me? I don't even know. And those who are not caught in that spiral downward are caught in the, did he just say that? Would he just shut up? Church was like an hour ago. Can't we just eat? No. No. But somebody has to quip. Somebody has to crack the joke. Somebody has to ease the tension. So in verse 15, we find the flippant bumper sticker theology that everybody should be able to agree with. Watch, verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with Jesus heard these things, notice it's not singular, it's plural. He's adding up the events of the dinner so far. He says out loud to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Somebody please object to that. Where's the offense in that, Jesus? He says, hold my wine. You're welcome. Here's the reality. Everything that follows is a rebuke of that line. Not because there's anything in that line that is untrue. Let me be very clear. There's nothing in that sentence that is not theologically precise. The question is, why did he say it? And what does it assume in order to be good news? So why does he say it? He says it to cut the tension. It's the same reason I just made the wine joke. To give you a moment of relief before we dive back in. But the deeper issue, the bigger issue, is the assumption that a statement like that makes, which is we'll all be there together. Why is it good news that we'll be feasting at the banquet of heaven? Why is it good news that there'll be bread provided in such a way that it will be a joyous celebration? The assumption is that the guy who's reclining at table with Jesus now believes that everybody, despite the offenses, despite the errors in invitation, will all feast together later. Even if it's the wrong dinner group for today, heaven will be filled with all of us, of course. That's true, right? They're Jews. They're all sons of Abraham, right? They're Israelites. Of course they go to heaven. How many pages of promises does God make to the sons of Israel? How many centuries of grace and mercy are poured out on Israel? How many centuries of promises find their fulfillment, temporary, even in the Old Testament, culminating and climaxing in the coming of Christ? It's a glorious truth. Verse 15, it's glorious. This idea is beautiful and powerful and promised. Blessed will be everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Yes? Amen? But we'll all be blessed by eating bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to say no. He's going to say no. He's going to do it powerfully. He's going to do it cleverly. But he begins a parable in response to this truth that should be easily agreed on by everybody in the room. And we get our first clue at the beginning of verse 16. What's the word? He doesn't say and. He says, but. Jesus replies, but. A man once gave a great banquet, and invited many. That sounds good. We got everyone in the statement, right? Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus downgrades it slightly to many. Verse 17. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready. What we're seeing happen here in verse 16 and 17 is that there is a customary two-part invitation. The first is the announcement where somebody says, yes, yes, I will come. The announcement is not right today. It was given a few days earlier. Why? Because the affair had to be catered. Now, for us, that means we call Panera or Chick-fil-A, right? And we say, make 1,000 strips. My kids are coming. We have to call ahead in order to prepare the meal. How much more when you have to slaughter the animals? It's not as big a deal to us to get a head count, right? Because the hors d'oeuvres and the place settings and table meal versus pasta buffet, we can negotiate those things, right? And if two or three people promise to come and don't, or two or three people come and weren't anticipated, every caterer worth their salt will say, yeah, there's 5 extra meals, right? You just add a percentage. You add a few more plates. Why? Because people will make commitments and then not be able to follow through, or people who didn't say they were coming always plan to and they just stink with administration. Sorry. The reality is, they've got to kill animals to have meat in a few days. Are you coming? Are you coming? Are you coming? Yes. Yes, I will come. So the difference between what happens in verse 16 and what happens in verse 17 is the commitment to come being invited and received. And then in 17, dinner's ready. You know this moment, it comes after the wedding and before the reception. Some people have to open up the bar because we're so impatient, we can't do anything to get to the reception, right? So we've got to have time or food or something, entertainment, whatever, in order to transition from one to the next to the next to the next. I'm not knocking that. I'm just saying this is the cultural reality for us. Their cultural reality was, are you coming in 3 days? Yes. Okay. The meal will be ready at some point and we'll herald the invitation to you that now is the time to come. That's the parable so far. Jesus is referencing the Old Testament as the announcement, the initial invitation here. That's what he's doing. He's saying, you were given word that the banquet was going to happen. I've sent that word to you. You've agreed to come because you're part of the covenant community. You haven't left. And now Jesus is the servant who comes to say, everything's ready. Everything's ready. Come. Come now. The banquet has begun. The invitation extended, the invitation agreed to, and the invitation is now to come and receive. It has two parts. But the servant gets to declare, I love this, at the end of verse 17, everything is now ready. It is. And then in verse 18 through 20, this really weird series of rejections occurs. Let me explain this to you ahead of time by saying you're going to encounter 3 totally lame excuses. Totally lame excuses. So let's go after the first, verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. Please have me excused. A field? I'm very grateful for Kenneth Bailey. He does a lot of cultural translation for us in trying to understand Middle Eastern country and customs in the first century and who we are in the last 20th century is when he did most of his writings. Did you know that it can take years for land in the Middle East to be sold? Years. Do you know that there are times where they stepped step by step by step, measured exactly what land was being given, marked it with huge stones so that we would know exactly where all the property markers are, down to tiny, tiny amounts. Pre-laser surveying any equipment, it could take years to sell a property or buy a property. The guy has just bought a field in the 2 days between when he was initially invited and when everything is ready. And it can't wait till tomorrow. Is this like the best lightning sale a warehouse has ever had? I've got to go get this land. Like, no! This could totally wait. In fact, this is an insulting excuse. It's not just a poor excuse. It's not just a weak excuse. It's a non-excuse. In fact, it's an insult. It's an absolute insult. I've bought a field, and I must go out, and what? I got to go see it. Why? You're not sure the survey was done well in the last 3 years? You've got to go gaze upon the glory of your purchased land? Newsflash, it looks like wilderness, like everything else around. Your desolate dirt, you must go gaze upon it. I see. No, I don't really understand. I don't. What are you going to do, lay out crop rotations? This field and that field and this field? You're telling me in the last 3 years you hadn't already done that? More than that, you bought land and you don't know what you're going to do with it? No, it's not just a terrible excuse. It's an insult. Even if it's technically true, it's completely unnecessary. And every Hebrew in that room would know that's a horrible excuse. I have a headache. I can't come. I'm washing my hair, all seven of them. I can't come. Please have me excused. No, I don't think I can. Verse 19, and another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Again, Kenneth Bailey, super helpful right here. He posits that this is akin to buying 5 used cars that you've never seen, that you don't know the make of or the model of, the year of, or you don't even know if they start. Would you do that? Are you so wealthy that you can buy 5 cars, sight unseen, condition unknown, value undiscovered? No? Yeah, no. And if you could do that, should you do that? Jewish culture tends to value the careful use of money, right? Nobody would buy 5 sets of oxen that they hadn't personally witnessed pulling together to know that not only are they strong, not only are they healthy, not only are they young, but that they actually already are broken and work together. Pretty sure that could wait a couple of days. Again, it's not only implausible, it's insulting. Verse 20, another, the third in line, says, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. You didn't see that one coming? Oops, I got married, said no one outside of Vegas. You're welcome. You get this? You get this? And who says you can't bring your bride? Who gets invited to a party without a plus one for your wife? Why not go and dance the night away? Why not go and feast together in the company of others? It's an insult. It's a slap in the face. 3 days ago you committed. 2 days ago you committed. Dinner's ready and you're not coming? How are you not offended? Verse 21. The servant has gathered up these lame excuses. And he comes and he reports these things to his master. And the master of the house becomes angry. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be angry? How much work do you put in cleaning and decorating, straightening, taking all the stuff you don't know what to do with and hiding it in that one closet or bedroom? That's just me, I guess. Wouldn't you be angry? You didn't see your wedding coming? You had to buy the field yesterday, today? You're going to go gaze on your crops? What are we talking about? See, the reality here is that there's three rejections. The first is a love of possessions. The field he loves more than the person he would honor with his presence. The second is the purpose he loves. He loves his oxen. He loves his job, his business. He loves his own ambitions more than he loves or would honor the one who invites him. And third, and I've struggled with this all week, the rejection comes out of his love of private life. His private life. That could mean sex, sure, but it probably means family and personal delights and personal indulgences. In other words, to these rejectors, the more exciting offer is to go see your field, to go watch your oxen, to go be with your wife. They're more exciting offers. Or they seem to the person who's rejecting the invitation to be more profitable pursuits. More profitable pursuits. I'm sometimes asked, as I imagine you have been on an occasion, do you have any regrets? 44 years old. I haven't lived if I don't have at least some tiny regrets, yes? In the years that followed my college experience, during my college experience, I had a friendship with a guy named Sean Morrison. He's a great friend to me and I to him. And in our college years, we really did life together. And there was a moment shortly after our graduation where I was trying to start work and move to a new location. I was actively dating Liz at the time and just filled with all kinds of distractions. Many of them are reasonable, some probably not. But Sean asked me to be in his wedding just as he had stood in mine or was preparing to. The reality for us was he invited me to go with two of his other closest friends from Richmond down to Atlanta to watch the Braves play. I like baseball. I love going to see live baseball. It's even better than on TV, in my opinion. And Sean had asked me, would I go? He'd secured me a ticket. And the morning of the drive, I called him, and I backed out. I offered him the money of the ticket. I said I was sorry. He didn't seem to hold it against me in any way. But over time, I got filled with shame. Shame because I had chosen something lame and denied his great invitation to step into a bigger and broader part of his life. Now, I still stood in his wedding. We were still friends for a while. but I let that friendship slip away. And I regret it. And so over the years, I've said, what really happened? I don't understand. I don't understand why in one day, Sean is somebody that I pray over the phone with and I repent with and he holds me accountable and we delight in God's word together. And months and a few years later, I don't even call him. And so I examined that for a while and it occurred to me that it was because I didn't go. That he invited me into a deeper place of in his life and I just didn't go. I don't know what conscious choices he made in response to that, but I know in my embarrassment and in my sadness, it was easier not to call than to call. It was easier to say, I guess that's a decision then, instead of saying, I want back in. I made a mistake. I love you. So now, I love him from afar. I pray for him. I read all the updates that he or his wife puts on social media. But he's not an active part of my life, and I am not in his. And so there is a reality to us that these relationships matter. When we reject these invitations, there are repercussions. For me and Sean, it's not an eternal reality. I will feast with him in glory, I believe. We will eat bread together in the house of heaven. But it's right for him to be angry at me for rejecting him out of laziness and distraction. It's a holy response to an unholy insult. God is generous. The Master is generous. He's prepared a great feast. And so in his anger, he responds. How do you respond when you're angry? How do you respond when you're angry? Something offends you, it insults you, it hurts you, and you get angry. What's your response? To go find the lame, the poor, the blind, and invite them into the feast? I want you to understand that God's anger is not like our anger. The master here is filled with rage, such that to the degree that he sends the servant back out. And he does so with haste. Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. See, God at his core is so generous that if you spurn his invitation, he will go and invite others. Because the banquet will be filled. The feast will be full. The party will go forth. This is a righteous anger. And it leads to generosity to the undeserving. The undeserving who, by the way, could never repay what they're being invited to. So the servant in verse 22 says, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room." Isn't that great? And still there's room. Friends, there is still room. There's still room. One of the commentators said this, said, "Salvation is never thwarted by unwilling sinners. The invitation to come and eat at the banquet of God is still extended, and the room is not full yet. So we are compelled by God's generosity and his grace and his mercy to go quickly to the streets to invite all those who are nearby." Verse 22. There's still room. Verse 23, and the master says to the servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges." Go out to the highways and the hedges. Y'all, that's the Gentiles, those who don't live in the city. Go out into the hills. Go get the foreigner. We tried all of those here. The first round, the second round, take the third round to the ends of the earth. Go out to the highways, go out to the hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. We don't like, in the Reformed tradition, the word compel, do we? But this is the reality for us. Biblical evangelism urges. Biblical evangelism persuades. Make sure you understand it does not manipulate, it does not falsify, it does not circumvent the mind or the heart, but it does engage and it does explain the invitation with urgency. That's what we do. We are servants of the King declaring a coming banquet that will be ready. Feast, come and eat and drink in the household of God. It seeks more than the sons of Israel. The Gentiles too will be invited, those outside the city. They too are invited. Why? That my house may be filled. Do you know what the best part is about inviting the blind and the lame, the crippled? You know what the best part is? They're filled with more gratitude. Because they can say inwardly, I do not deserve this. I do not have anything to offer. Isn't that what we read in Isaiah? Come, come, all of you who are bankrupt, come. Come and get bread from God. Come and drink from the fountains of faith. Come. Isn't that the glorious invitation throughout Isaiah? Come, come, come. What hinders you from coming? Do you not know that there's an invitation to give your life to God? Come. Do you not know that there's salvation in Christ alone? Come. Do you not know, have you not heard that Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins, that he lived to purchase blessings for you eternal? Have you not heard that the grave was robbed, that the tomb is empty, that Christ is exalted on high and longs for you, bids you come, come to him, that he can take you to be with him forever in a place of his creating? A room set aside just for you? Have you not heard? Will you not come? In Jewish culture, when someone compelled you, they tugged on you. Tugged at the elbow, tugged at the hand. Don't you do this with little children? If you want to get a kid to go where they don't want to go without having to scoop them up by both armpits, don't you just stick your hand out and say, come, come with me? You take them, you urge them, sometimes you drag them, I understand. But this is what our evangelism should look like. It should tug on elbows. It should offer hands to be taken, to come with. You don't come on your own, you come with. You are the inviters. The banquet is set, the feast prepared. Go into the streets, go to the highways, go to the hedges, go in the city and outside the city, go to the farmland, go overseas, go wherever you can go and tug on the elbow, offer the hand that they would come and feast with us forever at a banquet none of us deserve. And live out the blessings greater than we've ever imagined. Don't worry about who you're inviting. Go invite. If they say no, move on. And then come back and then move on again. And then come back. Urge, compel. Don't bribe, don't twist, don't manipulate. Don't false anything. But this is what our evangelism is to look like, friends. Listen to verse 24 as we close. Jesus steps out of the parable and speaks in the first person. Notice that at the beginning of verse 24, this is key. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited, dot, 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 and rejected, dot, 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 shall taste my banquet. It's a direct response to verse 15. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, yea and amen. But be careful if you assume that to be true of you without faith in Christ. Without faith in Christ, you will not be present. Without faith in Christ, you are not invited. Faith in Christ is the only invitation. It's the only ground of our salvation. And it is by faith and faith alone. So yes, blessed are all who eat of the bread of heaven. Yes, yes, yes. But don't assume that church gives you access. Don't assume that bloodlines get you favor. Don't assume that something you decided and wanted long ago is the ground by which your salvation is secured, because it's not. The many who are referenced in verse 17 begin with Israel. And the highways and the hedges, y'all, that's most of us. And the banquet is good and the feast glorious. But why are you invited? And how will you come? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the compelling pleasures we find elsewhere. Father, forgive us for the times and places where we allow things of this world to tug on our elbows and pull at our hands and hearts. Father, we pray this morning that you would move in such a way that you would help us to see rightly those worldly pleasures harm, they don't help. Father, we pray this morning that your abundant forgiveness, your abundant cleansing power of the cross and blood of Jesus Christ would overwhelm us and overshadow us, overcome us. Lead us to find our highest and best in you alone. Father, we are so unworthy. We are so undeserving. And yet we sing praises to you. Yet we hallow your name and not our own. Father, we pray this morning that you would tug on our hearts, that you would take us by the hand and lead us to the banquet of the King of Kings, the God of all glory, that we would eat and sup with you forever and ever and ever. And all God's people agree. Amen.